Okay, I'm sure you're familiar by now. The media has been full of details of the Schiavo case, a woman who had suffered a cardiac arrest, went into what they call a vegetative state, and her husband, who was not living with her at the time, was living with another woman, had been trying in the courts for many, many years to have her feeding tube removed, and her parents were battling to keep the feeding tube in. And in the end, as we know, the courts, there are literally, I think, 12 court rulings regarding this, but the final court ruling, consistent with all the others, was that her wishes, which, as far as they could determine with clear and convincing evidence, was to have the feeding tube removed, and they indeed removed it. So what I'd like to talk about are how Judaism looks at a case like the Schiavo case. Someone who is certainly not conscious, almost certainly doesn't have any higher cerebral functions, and we know or don't know they had a desire to die. What are the principles here? First of all, let me start with some major principles. First of all, in Judaism we know we have an obligation of pikuach nefesh, which is the saving of life. That is an obligation. As we learnt in the Torah, last week's Torah reading, that a person shall do the commandments and the statutes, the person shall do v'chai b'hem, and shall live by them. And we learn from here, live by them and not die by them. There's intrinsic value of life in Jewish tradition versus the evaluation of the quality of life. Meaning, we believe that as long as there is life, I'll show you some sources for these ideas very soon, I'm just giving the general introduction of principles here, that we usually, I say usually because there are exceptions, usually do not make evaluations of the quality of life. We usually just focus on the fact that there is life at all. In addition, we also believe that our bodies and our lives belong to God. They do not belong to us. The famous argument you always hear in debates in the United States about abortion, about physician-assisted suicide, which is legal in Oregon, for example, all these issues, is that my body and my life is mine to do with what I please. Judaism says, no, that is not so. We have laws in Judaism about nishmartem ma'od l'nashra seif, you shall guard your soul. Maimonides says, someone comes to court and admits, he says, I committed a capital crime. We do not accept his testimony. And there are two reasons for that. Reason number one, we don't accept his testimony, Maimonides says that maybe he is depressed, he wants to commit suicide, he can't do it by pulling the trigger himself, so he confesses to this crime in court. He says, I cannot confess to something that you did because your life is not mine. I cannot admit that you owe money, I could testify, I cannot admit that you owe money because your money is not mine. And at the same token, I cannot admit that my life is forfeit because it's not my life. Obligation of healing, we do not believe is contradictory to God's will. There is a strong feeling in many religions, certainly in Christianity this is so, that there's a certain level of guilt whenever we interfere in the world. That is to say, they felt guilty. And indeed, in Catholicism, there is an idea not to pursue extreme measures in the saving of life, medical measures in the saving of life, because they feel there's a certain level of intervention which is inappropriate. In general, I say in general because there can be exceptions, in general, Judaism does not agree with this. We say, as we know from the Torah, Barapa Yerapeh, healing is not an interference in the will of God. It is indeed the will of God to do so. Now, to look at some of the sources, in Leviticus 18, you shall not stand by the blood of your neighbor. That's an obligation. That if you see someone drowning in a river, attacked by a wild animal, you're obligated to save such a person. You shall not stand idly by. And furthermore, the Torah says, that the obligation of returning lost objects, we derive from here, kal v'chomer, how much more so. If I'm obligated to return to someone something as pathetically unimportant as their wallet, how much more so am I obligated to restore to them their life, their limb, their health, the usage of their body? So the obligation of healing is certainly lo samad al damrei achi. You're not allowed to stand by and let someone die or let someone be injured. There's a positive obligation of to return the lost object, whatever is lost, certainly an object, kal v'chomer, how much more so, things beyond that. The obligation, you shall keep my statutes and my commandments, that a person shall do and live by them, v'chai b'hem, from which the Gemara derives that life takes precedent over all commandments except three. So if the doctor determines that a person has to eat a roast suckling pig on Yom Kippur that falls on Shabbos, you would eat that and make a blessing. Story, Rabbi Zev Lev tells a story when he was a rabbi in Miami. His community sent him to Israel. They didn't feel he was Zionistic enough. They sent him to Israel for a summer. He came back from the summer. He loved Israel so much, he said he's going to move there. Community said, oh, not that Zionist. But he ended up moving to Israel. So in his community in Miami, a woman phoned him before Yom Kippur, and she said, please save my husband's life. He said, what do you mean? What can I do? She said, he is in his late 80s, early 90s, I think it was. He is a diabetic. The physicians have told him that he's not allowed to fast on Yom Kippur. It is dangerous to his life to fast on Yom Kippur. He refuses to listen to them. Refuses. So, could you talk to him? So Rabbi Lev talks to him. The guy says, your age plus my cardiologist's age plus my endocrinologist's age don't add up to my age. I should listen to you three whippersnappers. I've been fasting for 80 years on Yom Kippur. 81 years I've been fasting in Yom Kippur. You three guys whose combined ages don't add up to mine, I should listen to you. So Rabbi Lev says, look, you don't have to listen to us, but we'll never give you ever an honor in this shul ever again. You will not get an aliyah. You will not be honored in any way. No mishabeis will be said for you. We will not say prayers for you. And you will be, you can come in if you want. We can't exclude you from that. But you will never receive an honor in this shul again. He says, what are you, crazy? First of all, you tell me to fast in Yom Kippur. Second of all, you tell me not to fast in Yom Kippur. Second of all, you tell me that if I do fast in Yom Kippur, you're not going to give me an aliyah? Nothing? So the rabbi says, clearly, yes. He says, because you see, the God of the Jews, he says that life takes precedence over Yom Kippur. Evidently, you worship some other god. Idol worshippers are not welcome in our synagogue. Because the God that you worship wants you to die. Our God wants us to live. And he tells us, you shall live by them and not die by them. So he says, I don't know what God you worship, but you're welcome to come in. We don't exclude anyone, but certainly we're not going to honor a pagan. So apparently his argument was convincing, and this guy ended up fasting on Yom Kippur. Not fasting on Yom Kippur. I don't know if he had a suckling pig, but he did not fast. And indeed, we also know that there's an obligation to intervene. V'rapot yirapeh, as the Talmud says, school of Rabbi Yishmael said, from here the doctor has been given permission to heal. Some commentaries understand that as telling us that he's being given permission to heal means it's not considered an intervention. Others, Maimonides says that cannot be what it means. Logic tells me that you're allowed to intervene. Logic tells me, are you allowed to eat when you're hungry? Actually, you're only supposed to eat when you're hungry, right? We won't mention that. But you see, he says, of course. He says, would you argue that it's intervention in divine command not to eat when you're hungry? He says, so it's also not intervention in the divine command to interfere, to do medical intervention when it's necessary. People suddenly get religious sometimes when it's convenient for them. I remember I was in the army base in Beit Lechem, in Bethlehem, for 3 months. So we had orders when you went outside the base, you had to have your weapon at ready. Supposed to have your gun with a magazine in the gun and have it at ready. Any backpack, you have to have a backpack, but you cannot hold things in your hands. You're supposed to be at ready because it was a dangerous area. So there was a bus stop about 50 metres down the road for Eged, and there was a trumpiata, a place where you can get a hitch right outside the base. So it was always a dilemma, where do you wait? Because as you know, if you're not exactly at the bus stop, when the Eged bus comes, they will not stop for you. Right, if they see you running for the bus stop, they'll slow down so as not to completely discourage you. Right, but they will not stop if you're not there. So it's always more comfortable to get the hitch though. So you have to make a sprint, 50 metre sprint to the bus stop when you hear the diesel engine come around the corner. So I'm standing at the trumpiata. A guy comes out the base behind me. He's got his gun behind his back. He's got a package in each hand, and magazines tucked in his pocket. And I look at him, and I'm like standing there like. And he says, what are you worried about? I said, I'm not worried about anything, but the rule is you're supposed to have your weapon already. I look at you. I said, you've got both hands carrying packages, weapons behind your back. It's going to take you about half an hour just to get the weapon ready. So he says to me, every bullet has its name. If God wants me to go, I'm going to go. If he doesn't want me to go, I don't need the gun. So I, I, did, as I'm about to argue with him, I hear the diesel engine of the Egged bus. I sprint for dear life for the bus stop. I make it. The bus driver is like, right? So I get on the bus, and this guy gets on behind me, heavy breathing. He gets on behind me. So I look at him and I said, "You ran for the bus?" He said, "Of course." I said, "What do you mean, of course? If God wanted you to get the bus, you wouldn't have to run. And if he didn't want you to get the bus, running wouldn't help." Obviously. Right? I remember having this conversation. I was walking up the hill from my old yeshiva, Itri. There's a hill that goes up to this bus stop where you get the 21 and the 7 and the 14. So you can hear the buses' engines running there. So I'm walking with a good friend of mine, Rabbi Yeshua Karsh. We're walking up the hill. And I say, "Let's run." I hear the bus engine. He says, "Run, run." You know, he says, "Hashem wants us to get the bus." Anyway, as we're talking about this, Rav Shloima Fisher, who is one of the greatest Gaonim of our generation, 70-year-old man, long white beard, runs past us up the hill. So we say, "We're wrong." We run for the bus as well. We beat him. He didn't get it. Okay, we're not, doesn't matter. So, and we see, in terms of evaluation of quality of life, the Shulchan Aruch, Code of Jewish Law, based on the Gemara in Yuma, says that if a person is found alive under a fallen house on Shabbos, you're obligated to remove the debris. And the Talmud says, isn't that an obvious statement? Of course you are. Saving of life takes precedence over Shabbos. So of course you have to remove the debris. So the Gemara says, no, there's a chidush, there's a novel concept here. The novel concept is, even it's obligatory to desecrate the Shabbos, even if this person will only live for a short time. If he only lives for a short time, you're still obligated, chayei sha'a. Even for a small amount of life, we are obligated to desecrate the Shabbos. Now the Meiri, in his commentary there, says, that's because this person will be able to, may become conscious and do tshuva and repent in a short amount of time. But the Bir Halacha, Chafetz Chaim tells us, the Meiri is only saying that, l'saber es ha'ozen, to make it easier to understand. But in truth, he says, it is clear from all the sources that even if this person's temporary life, even if he'll only live for a very short time and will be unconscious, even if he's mentally incompetent, you're still obligated to desecrate Shabbos to save his life. So that means, here's a person that you uncover him enough to determine that he is indeed unconscious. The doctor says he won't regain consciousness ever. Certainly not this Shabbos. That means he won't wake up and repent. He will never be conscious. Are you still obligated at this point to desecrate Shabbos to save his life? The answer is that clearly, yes. We don't need the logic of the Meiri. What we're saying is, even though his quality of life is, we would all evaluate as being almost non-existent, he is not conscious, even though the length of his life is very short, but nevertheless, clearly you're obligated to desecrate Shabbos to save his life. Now, we have to understand what is life and what is death. We have to understand, first of all, science describes what is occurring within an organism. Law defines that whether what is occurring is life or death. I think that should be very clear. When a religious scholar tells us this person's alive, he's not arguing with the scientist who says he is dead. You understand? The science of it is describing what is happening or not happening in this person. Okay? Law, morality, is what tells me that whether this happening or not happening is life or death. And that has to be clear, because often it is misunderstood as a science-religion debate. But it's not a science-religion debate. Right? It's a debate about how you define death. The truth is, in the world today, there are many different definitions of death. Theoretically, it would be possible for a person to be transported from one country to another and actually, you know, be, in other words, he's resurrected from the dead when he goes across the state line. Because he is dead according to one criteria and he's alive according to another criteria. That's not that the what's changed is nothing in the person has not changed. The science, the description has not changed. The legal definition of death, that is what has changed. Many different definitions of death exist, as I said. Classically, irreversible circulatory respiratory failure was the definition of death. And the reason for that is very simple. It was very rare. I mean, it was they didn't have the technology, the medical technology. They did not have the medical skill for a person whose circulatory respiratory system had failed to keep that person alive in any other way. In other words, generally, all systems failed at once. It wasn't as if you could have one system failing and you keep the person alive with a heart-lung machine or etc. It just wasn't possible. So you go back 100 years, even less than 100 years, probably I would say 50 years, 60 years ago, every one thing failed, that was it. Everything failed. So there was no real debate, that much of a debate about the definition. Today, in contemporary, the most commonly used definition is the irreversible cessation of all brain functions, including the brain stem, which controls respiration, etc. Brain death is distinct from persistent vegetative state. Shibo was in what's called persistent vegetative state. Brain death is a little different. Brain death is when the brain stem also ceases to function. Her brain, her cerebral functions were impaired. She had no EEG reading from the right, but the brain stem still was working in the sense she was still capable of respiration. So that, even in American law, there's a distinction between the two states. So the brain basically, I mean, this is, you know, I'm a little nervous here because I've got a few physicians in the audience, right? This is a brain. This is not real colours, by the way, unless you eat Pesach food with all the food, you know, that three layered cake, you know what I mean? That's what your brain looks like just afterwards, right? In any case, the cerebrum is memory and higher functions. Generally, what was tested in Shiavo for over a course of many years, her cerebrum, i.e. the higher function, what we call the frontal lobe, the higher functions, had ceased. There was no consciousness. The cerebellum, muscle control, brainstem is respiration and vital functions. So generally, right, even if the cerebrum has ceased functioning, there is no indication of any consciousness, memory, cognitive abilities. Nevertheless, law would say that until the brain stem has also ceased functioning, and in some countries, it's not until it actually starts to liquefy, lysis sets in, that it's not, that person's not considered dead. Now, brain death has been very rapidly accepted in our society, in America and in most countries. The reason brain death has been accepted so rapidly as a changing criteria of death, there's a few reasons for that. Number one, transplants. It is possible organ transplants have become something which is possible and a regular occurrence and have been successful. But in order to do an organ transplant, the earlier you can take the organ out of the body before actual circulatory respiratory failure sets in, the better it is for the organ transplant. So therefore, there has been a bit of a pressure to look at the person as dead before they might be considered dead under other circumstances. Had we not had organ transplants, I don't know if brain death would have been accepted as a criteria so quickly. But the fact that we can do organ transplants means there's a pressure to harvest, I don't like to use the term, but that's the term that is used, there's a pressure to harvest the organs from this body, even though the brain stem is still functioning, but the fact is that because the brain stem is still functioning, therefore there's still circulation, therefore the organs, there has not been a degradation of the organs. So that has been one pressure. A second pressure has been due to triage and resources, that is to say limited medical resources, massive expense, right? Keeping an ICU unit, I mean, you know, I have a friend who was recently in the ICU. When you looked at the bills afterwards, we almost have to go back again. You know, it was like unbelievable. I mean, the cost of these things are unbelievable. And so there is a pressure to declare the person dead merely because of resources and triage. I have a friend who works in emergency medicine, very high-ranking emergency medicine doctor. He was actually at the hospital when Ronald Reagan was brought in after the attempted assassination of Reagan. So he told me that he said, had anyone else been brought in under the same circumstances, they would have declared him DOA automatically. They would have said dead on arrival. But because it was the President of the United States, obviously they're going to make much greater efforts than they would for anyone else. He said, because there is such pressure, there are so many people, right, where was it, Washington, D.C.? Where was it? Well, D.C., there's probably things like this happening every 10 seconds, right? So he said there's such pressure that he says there is also a pressure to declare the person DOA, because if he's not DOA, all the heroic efforts that would go into it went into it because he's a president of the United States. More resources are available. Another factor is the suffering of the family. Indeed, one of the pressures to declare a person dead earlier than what might otherwise have been declared dead through other criteria has also been because of the suffering of the family and, of course, the medical costs. Those are some of the reasons that brain death has become so well accepted so quickly in the world as a whole. Brain death, as I said, is not synonymous with being comatose or unresponsive. Even a flat EEG might not indicate brain stem destruction. Flat EEG may indicate cerebrum is not functioning, but the brainstem may still be functioning. So we should not say someone who's in a coma, and there have, as we know, been many cases of people coming out of comas. Someone actually told me here yesterday, two physicians told me that they had a guy in their practice, another one of their doctors, who was in a, after a heart attack, was in a coma for, how long was it, any of these physicians here who told me that? Because I mentioned yesterday, the Christian Science Monitor had a survey of physicians in the United States. In the survey, they found 76% of physicians interviewed believe in miracles. Something like 74% said that they'd seen miracles. But it was unbelievable. I mean, I was 76% of physicians witnessed miracles. And so yes, this can happen. The person is not dead, even by secular law. So therefore, the PVS patient, persistent vegetative state patient, someone like Shaibo, is alive both in American law and in Jewish law. I don't think, at least in the debates that I saw, that anyone argued that she was actually legally dead. The argument was that her wishes were to be legally dead when she is in a PVS state. Is this clear? In other words, she's not. The argument was not she is dead anyway. The argument was she wants to die, or she expressed her wishes to die. Respiration being controlled by the brainstem, therefore is controlled by the brainstem, but the heartbeat is actually autonomous. Now, to determine whether a person is dead, generally, at least according to the brain death criteria, they require the person be in a coma and unresponsive. There should be an absence of brainstem reflexes, like, for instance, the gag reflex, swallowing, etc. Tests of brainstem's responsiveness, things like corneal reflex, etc. And the most accurate, apparently, is radionuclei cerebral angiography, in which there is a injection of a radioactive substance into the brain. They can see the exact blood flow in the brainstem through that. Now, that's all based on what secular law and what common practice is, at least in the United States. What sources do we have? We know that in Jewish law, we only rule based on what we can derive from the Mishnah and the Talmud. All sources have to lead back to the Mishnah and to the Talmud. Rav Moshe Feinstein wrote thousands of responsa in Jewish law covering every conceivable situation, and I'm sure many situations that you probably wouldn't imagine. And there's not one in which he did not reach back into the Talmud to find a precedent. There's not one in which he did not reach back into the Mishnah and the Talmud and find a ruling regarding this issue. So first of all, there's a Mishnah. The Mishnah in Oholot says the following. Just as an introduction, when a human is dead, they cause impurity. Oholot means tents. Impurity by contact with the dead does not require only physical contact, but if a person is in the same room under the same covering as a dead person, that person is impure. Tum'ah. A kohen may not go into such a room. A kohen becomes impure. Anyone becomes impure, but only for a kohen is there a prohibition. So it says the following. A man does not cause impurity until his soul departs. Even if he is cut in pieces but is conscious and will definitely die, and even if he is dying and unconscious. In other words, if right now he's conscious, but he's definitely going to die, the extent of his injuries is so horrific that there is no question that he will die in 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes. But right now he's alive. Jewish law says he's alive, does not cause impurity, even if it's absolutely certain that he will die. The only miracle that could that would revive him is if the rest of his body grew out of what's left there, the torso. I mean, impossible. Okay. I mean, there could be an open miracle like that, but we don't take this into account in halacha. Even if he is dying and unconscious, in other words, if he's conscious and will definitely die, or he's dying and unconscious, he's still considered alive. If he was decapitated, even if his body is twitching, he imparts impurity. So we see that the sort of thing, decapitation, the severance of the head from the body, does mean death. The question here is, and this is a debate amongst contemporary rabbinic authorities, when you talk about this, there's anatomical decapitation and there's also physiological decapitation. Meaning, anatomical decapitation is the head is actually severed from the body, anatomically severed. But what if the connection between the brain and the body is severed? In other words, not anatomical, like a cut, but through the brainstem, not functioning, through the brace then being, so to speak, physiologically severed from the body. There are contemporary halakhic authorities that maintain that this indeed is considered to be death. So that if the brace then has ceased functioning, this is considered to be tantamount to a decapitation, albeit not anatomical, but at least physiological. Unfortunately, the greatest authority, Rav Moshe Feinstein, there are conflicting opinions as to what he held. And the conflicting opinions are held by students and children and sons-in-law, etc. And it's really not clear to what he actually held. But some would say that he did agree, because some say that he actually held with the angiography criteria, which that would determine a physiological decapitation, so to speak. Others say he was against that. For example, he lobbied against New York State. He felt that we should lobby against New York State law making brain death the criterion of death. Others argued the reason he lobbied against that is out of respect for those who don't accept brain death. In other words, he didn't want it to be imposed on those who don't accept brain death. As it happens, by the way, in every state except for New York, I'm pretty sure, they don't have to respect the religious values or beliefs of the family of the patient. Even if that family's religion believes that patient's still alive, the doctors can treat him as dead. They should, as a matter of courtesy, inform the family. Right? But in New York State, there is actually a law that requires the doctors to actually consult with the family regarding the criteria of death. I don't know how that got into law. I assume it was through the Jewish lobby and the fact that we control everything, right? But in other states that's not in other states not so. It's really a matter of courtesy rather than law. The other source, we have the source of the Mishnah in Olot. Then we have the source which we saw earlier. Part of it, if the person was buried under a collapsed building on Shabbat, you have to uncover him up to where he can be checked for signs of life. In other words, you only desecrate Shabbat as is needed for saving life. So what if I uncover half the person and find that he's dead, so there's no justification to uncover the rest? We don't desecrate Shabbat for someone who's dead. So the question is, how much do you have to uncover? Obviously, if you uncover someone's toe, that's not considered criteria, right? You wouldn't be able to discern from that. What do you actually uncover? So the Talmud says his nostrils, some say his heart. All agree the essence of life is in the nostrils, as it states, all whose spirit of life was in their nostrils. Commentaries derived from here, the most famous being the Chasam Sofer in his responsum, that there is only one criteria that determines life or death, and that is the cessation of respiration, spontaneous respiration circulation. That is how it will be determined, not brain death, but from here appears at least a cessation of respiration. This, as I should say, I should point out, is still controversial. Most of the poskim, most of the great halakhic legal authorities in Israel, do not agree that brain death is a criteria. Rabbi Yashiv, and I believe Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach, the Rabbanut, the chief rabbinate of Israel, does support the brain death criteria as a criteria of death, that is to say the brainstem criteria, but they say, also again, they require that person should be, I think in their words, as unresponsive as a stone. But, as I said, there are authorities who dispute this. So it's really a matter of controversy in Jewish law. Again, even though in Jewish law there's a controversy, everyone would agree that the persistent vegetative state is not considered death. There's actually a case I read about recently about a woman in Israel who was an editor for a lot of major Jewish books were edited by her. Wonderful, wonderful, brilliant woman. And she had a serious heart attack and went into what's called PVS, persistent vegetative state, I think about 7 or 8 years ago. And her husband and family have been working with her for about 7 years. She is now able to communicate minimally. She actually walked with her daughter to the chuppah, and they hope to have further response from her in the future. It's very interesting to see the contrast between Terry Schiavo's husband and the husband of this woman in Har Nof. Very, very different, right? Here, the family, motivated by Jewish tradition and motivated by love, right, were not willing to give up. They said she is alive according to halakha. She's alive, we're not giving up. And indeed today, she has shown tremendous increase in her communication, mobility, etc., after being in a persistent vegetative state. Terry Schiavo, basically, it's hard to judge someone who's in a situation like that, but the contrast seems to be pretty amazing to me. Now, in Jewish law, what about hastening death? Making death come faster. Generally, in Jewish law, we say, Code of Jewish Law says, it's forbidden to cause the moribund to die quickly. One who is dying over a long time, you're not allowed to hasten their death. In fact, someone who's actually dying, not even allowed to touch them, lest you hasten their death. However, it does say, the halakha does say, if the person is dying and there's something preventing death, now they said that, for instance, there's someone chopping wood. There's a steady sound outside the room. Right, and in some way that's delaying death. I don't exactly know how that does it, but apparently the steady sound of the wood chopping is somehow delaying death for this person. Are you allowed to prevent them from chopping wood? The answer is yes, because that's not hastening the death, that's removing an impediment to death. So, for example, and there are conflicting imperatives here sometimes. Just for example, we know that not always... Is that out of focus? Is that better? Sorry, I'm out of focus usually until about 11:30, so... for instance, we find that that when King Shaul, was wounded by archers, he asked his armor bearer to kill him. The armor bearer, the boy, did not want to kill him. So, in a very famous, tragic incident, Shaul HaMelech threw himself on his own sword and killed himself. Was he criticized for this? It's very interesting. In the Medrash Rabbah, in Bereishis, in Genesis, the Medrash Rabbah says, on the verse in Bereishis, Genesis 9, it says, Ach, es dimchem l'nafshoi seichem edrosh. I will seek your blood from your hands. Meaning, if you spill your own blood by your own hands, God says, I'll punish you for that. That, of course, is the prohibition against suicide, self-inflicted wounds or suicide. However, the Medrash Rabbah says the following, Ach, the word Ach is always a mi'ut, meaning it's an exclusion of something, right? In other words, not what you think, but not everything, but Ach. What does Ach exclude? The Gemara says Ach excludes the case of Shaul. The case of Shaul, he was allowed to commit suicide in that case. However, so some would use that as an argument that you're allowed to commit suicide when he's already dying and he's in a case of pain. However, almost all the commentaries say that's not a good conclusion. Why? Why does Shaul commit suicide here? If we look carefully, what does Shaul say? Lest the uncircumcised pagans come and make a mockery of me. What he was doing was committing suicide to prevent a chilul Hashem, a desecration of God's name. Here is the anointed king of Israel, anointed by a prophet of God, and he is being paraded through the streets, made a mockery of, tortured by pagans. There could be no greater chilul Hashem, desecration of God's name, than this. So he's allowed to commit suicide, not to prevent the pain, but to prevent the desecration of God's name. Indeed, it's interesting, Masada, the Gemara, to my knowledge, and I've done an extensive CD-ROM search, took me 3.5 minutes, right? The Gemara and our sages don't mention Masada. And it happened approximately 73 CE. The Mishnah was written in 170. The Talmud was written in 500. The Jerusalem Talmud 350. Why don't they talk about it? Probably the answer is they didn't know what happened on the mountain. No one, we don't have evidence of what happened up there. If things happen, according to Josephus Flavius's version, he maintains that the leader, Elazar, told people better to die by your own hand as a free man than to live as slaves under the Romans. That would not be a justification for suicide according to Jewish law. If the reason was they felt they'd be tortured into doing three cardinal sins, sexual immorality, idol worship and murder, and there was ample precedent to believe that that's what the Romans would do, then many poskim, many authorities say that would be considered justifiable. But we see that suicide, at least according to here, would only be permissible not to prevent pain, but to prevent pain that will cause you to do a sin, which is one of the three cardinal sins for which one must die rather than transgress. There's a case in the Babylonian Talmud of Avodah Zorah that appears to see that hastening your own death would be prohibited, but someone else hastening would be permitted. That's what it seems like. Rabbi Hananiah ben Trajan was being burnt to death by the Romans, wrapped in a Torah scroll with wet cloths around him to make his death slow. His student said to him, Rebbe, breathe in the fire so you die quicker. He said, Mutav, she itlena mishanos, not better that he who gave me the soul take it, that a person should touch it himself. He was not willing to hasten his own death. But then the Roman executioner heard this and he said, Rabbi, if you guarantee me a place in the world to come, I will take off the impediment, the wet rags, and you will die quicker. Rabbi Hananiah ben Trajan agreed to that. The Roman did it, and then he jumped into the fire himself. And then the Talmud goes on to say that a voice from heaven said that he has found a place in the world to come. Now, the question here is, what's the justification? Why is he allowed? He was not willing to hasten his own death by breathing in the smoke. What's the justification for what Rabbi Hananiah ben Trajan is doing? So some would argue that it was also the Chilul Hashem component. But if it was Chilul Hashem, desecration of God's name, like with Shaul, he should have been allowed to breathe in the fire himself. So others argue from here as evidence that you're not allowed to hasten the death, but the removal of impediments that is permitted. Because what was happening here, the Roman executioner did not say, I will increase the fire. What he said was, I will remove the impediments to the flames burning you. And doing that, apparently, was permitted, and that was to prevent himself from pain. Because the Chilul Hashem, the desecration of God's name, was just as great. Either way, the difference would be the pain that he was suffering. Yeah.
The text that you have on the screen does seem to include that he increased the flames.
Right. Tosfot points out that he increased the flames. If you look at the text, if I take away the rags and increase the flame. In other words, the increase of the flame is by taking away the wet rags. So it's just giving a shortened language. But you're right, he didn't actually increase the flame. From the language, Tosfot, I think it's Tosfos or the Ritva, says the deduction that it's actually the increase of the flames happened as a result of removing the wet rags there.
Yeah. The question I have is that presumably the Roman executioner was not Jewish.
No, he was not.
So could one conclude that just because it was mutter for the Roman, non-Jewish Roman executioner to do this, that therefore it would be permissible for a Jew to do it?
Interesting question. I would say that in terms of the prohibition against murder, would be the same under the seven mitzvahs of Noah. That'd also be prohibited. So, now there's a third source, which is an interesting source, that Moshe Feinstein quotes in one of his responses. He says, Rabbi Yehuda Nossi had, Rabbi Judah the Prince had terrible, terrible stomach disease. He had terrible pain. And he was, his maid, who took care of him, she knew his pain. I don't think his students were as aware of the degree of pain that he was in as she was. So his students were standing outside the house praying, saying to Tehillim, praying that he should live. And of course, he was living in agony. The maidservant sees this. She goes to the window and throws a vase down at the group of students. It shatters in their midst. It stops them praying momentarily, and he dies. And from here, one of the, I think the Ran, and Rav Moshe Feinstein quotes this, says, what we see from here is, although certainly I'm not allowed to do any action to hasten someone's death, but if the person is dying and in terrible pain, it is permitted to pray that they die. The actions of the maid of Judah the Prince were not criticized. And they were not criticized because it indeed is not always correct to prolong someone's life. Rav Moshe Feinstein points out that if someone is actually technically dead, according to halakha, and they're being kept artificially alive in order for their organs to be harvested, he says this is actually prohibited. This is no longer refuah. You're not healing the person. This is not saving their life. This is merely torturing. What about the right to refuse treatment?
And when you just said, the name
correct. But the fact that she was not criticized for that, right? No. Right, well, she actually did pray. But the Ran says that we see from here that you're allowed to, since it's not an action, it's a prayer, right? She's allowed to pray, yeah. So now, in the case of terminal illness, which generally is defined by halakha, Rav Moshe Feinstein defines it this way, a projected lifespan of less than 12 months, with or without treatment. It is interesting, plus unbearable pain and suffering, according to Moshe Feinstein, if there is, number one, it's a terminal illness, i.e. a life expectancy of less than 12 months, unbearable pain and suffering, and clear indication from the patient that he or she desires not to be treated, then they are allowed to refuse treatment. Like a patient, for example, who's in a situation where the treatment is very, very painful, and they are not going to live, that their life expectancy is less than 12 months, they are right now suffering, they can refuse treatment. They could refuse treatment. However, if the patient is incompetent, then Ramosh says then the next of kin can decide, but the next of kin can only decide based on their estimation of what the patient would want. In other words, they cannot project, they cannot say, if I was in that situation, this is what I would want. That's not the criteria. Criteria cannot be what I would want if I was in that situation. Criteria is going to be what would they want if they were conscious. Is this clear? Also, for example, a living will might be problematic for this reason, because what a person looks at age 30 and says, I wouldn't want to live like that, might change when the alternative is either dying or living like that. Maybe if they're 90, maybe they'll think differently. Maybe they'll think that, you know what, I do want to live a little longer, even if it means living like that. So they write the living will at age 35 is a very different mindset, I would guess, than someone who's 80 or 90 or 95. So, the right to refuse treatment, I should point out, does not include the right to refuse air, water, and food. Those are not considered treatments, they are considered sustenance of life itself. There is a distinction between, on the one hand, antibiotics to someone who is in pain and suffering and has got a terminal illness, and now they've got pneumonia. Do you give them antibiotics? Antibiotics clearly is a treatment here. Could they refuse treatment in this situation? According to Ramosh's criteria, they could refuse treatment. That's not the same as taking out the feeding tube, not giving food, air and water. Those are not considered treatments. They are considered sustaining of life itself. There is some argument as to whether the intubation itself is an invasive treatment. In other words, they cannot eat or drink normally. So is intubation an invasive treatment, and could they refuse that? As far as I can see, a lot of poskim say that's not considered a treatment, even if it is, in some level, invasive, and they could not refuse that. Now, according to Jewish tradition, as long as there is life, the soul is present. Now, if the person is halachically, legally considered alive, the neshama is present. And as long as the neshama is present in this world, there was a value to the life. Rav Eliyahu Dessler puts it this way. He says, it could be that a person is having an impact on this world through others. Maybe their impact on this world is through the way other people treat them, other people treat their family, other people pray for them. Even if that person's not conscious, right? We don't know the purpose of a soul in this world. It could be, I can't calculate how the soul fulfills its purpose. I know that Rav Moshe Shapiro, my Rebbe, wrote a beautiful letter to a student of his, a friend of mine, who has a son who is mentally impaired. And Rav Moshe Shapiro writes that, you know what, most people come to the world to be metaken themselves, to perfect themselves. What about a person who doesn't have the capabilities of self-perfection? Why are they here? He says, they are here to perfect us. They are here to perfect others. And he says, the powers and the strength in the depth of your soul and personality, nothing could bring them out in the same way as your son can bring them out. There is no power in the world that could bring the depths of powers of care, of love, of sensitivity in the soul of you, he says, than your son. Maybe his tikkun, his perfection in this world is not perfecting himself, but who knows how much it is the perfecting of himself and his family and others. And the same is true of someone who's in a PBS state. The same is true of someone who's in a coma. The same is true of someone who is physically impaired and mentally impaired. We don't know what impact they're having on the world. But we do know, as long as the soul is here, it is having an impact, whether or not it can communicate, whether or not it knows its impact, and that soul and that body, which are having that impact in the world, ultimately belong to God. We also believe, by the way, And this is one of the reasons that we are permitted to pray for death, and we are not under every circumstance obligated to prolong life. It is possible, as we saw, to the patient to say not to prolong life because we do not look at death as the absolute end. It's interesting, the Torah, Nachmanides points this out, the Torah prohibits mutilation of the self, mutilation of the flesh, or pulling out of hair as a sign of mourning, avelus. Avelus, you're not allowed to mutilate yourself. There are many societies that do that. They mutilate themselves, they pull out hair, and the Ramban says the reason for this prohibition is given in the verse. The verse says, Banim Atem Lashem Elokeinu, you are children of God. Don't mutilate yourself for the dead. What does that mean? He says, since you're children of God, the soul is eternal. He says, death is not absolute, final. You have ceased to exist. The soul has ceased to exist. Rather, it has ceased to exist in this world, but it has now gone to a different level of existence. A permanent sign of mourning is an indication that we deny the existence of a soul. Is this clear? Permanent mourning is a denial of the eternity of the soul. It's a denial of Olam Haba. He says, yes, it's appropriate to cry. Yes, one should mourn. But he says, to mourn forever? Is really saying that this soul has ceased to exist. I know that Ramosha Shapiro, whenever he talks about, he quotes someone who is no longer living. It's interesting. He says, Shamati, I heard, Megaon Echad, from a great genius, She'enenu Chai Itanu, who no longer lives with us. This is what he says. He no longer. I've never heard him say She'enenu Chai, who's not living. I've never heard him say someone who's not living. I've heard him say someone who's not living with us. And you know what? Sichas Chulin, the idle, it's not idle chatter, but even the conversation of a scholar you can learn Torah from. From his conversation, it's an amazing thing. It gives an appreciation of life. I remember he used to say in class, right, we were doing Gemara, he'd say, Tov, good. We'll continue with Daf Tesvav Amud Beis, Folio 15, Side B next week, Im Yigzor Hashem B'chayim, if God decrees life. Now, if God decrees life. So there was first of all an appreciation of life as a decree of God, and there was also an appreciation that life continues even after the body is not here. And that's something which is missing tremendously in a secular world. These principles, the knowledge that the soul fulfills a purpose, the knowledge that the soul fulfills a purpose even if it cannot communicate, the knowledge that the soul and the body belong to God, and the knowledge that death is not the end, is something which has to permeate the way we view life and the end of life with us in this world. And that's it for today. Thank you very much for coming.
We say that the Sheva Mitzvahs B'nai Noach were separate mitzvahs. They were only mechuyev from Sinai. So can we still learn out from the actions of the God? Or do you say because he got Chayil Mavah, so that's a specific approval by his wife?
I think it's definitely approved. Can I pack it all up and
just leave it there and I'll take
get
it.
Get someone to slap it for you. Okay. Can't slap it yourself. It's very heavy. It's okay for me because I'm nothing. But you know,
a frozen shoulder too.
What?
I have a frozen shoulder too.
Ask a roomie to get someone to slap for you.
Maybe that's the reason why we say it. A God ungodly is niftar. What's that nifty? Not met.
He's potter.
That he's been released. Released from his. Yep, it continues.
This is part of the last
one. What?
This part of
the laptop, to remote for the laptop. You just plug the antenna to the USB port and it's a radio remote. The computer has its own remote, but it's infrared.
So you can see it. I thought you were really good at
it. That good I'm not.
I actually read the end of the story at the ready.
The what story?
The waiting at the bus stop. They call it the ready.
Oh.
I had my mother and my mother-in-law.
No, I ran for the bus and made it, and the other guy ran for the bus and made it too. I said to him, you ran for the bus? He said, yeah, sure. I said, what do you mean? If you don't want you to get the bus, you know,
take over this day, that Michael Schneider lost his ability to see because he hadn't
heard. That's what I believe.
So it's only in halacha. So how would that work?
Yeah, I think that certainly if he's in a situation where he is no longer de facto husband,
I think it's very unlikely that Halacha would say he's got a right to say anything about her.
Does it make any difference if discussing whether Terry Shaver's mother was Jewish, like whether she's Jewish or not?
Well, yeah, all these things, criteria of death is really a Jewish criteria of death. These would, you know, the Noahides have a right to decide in their system as what would be considered life and death.
So in other words, if the Supreme Court sat back and did nothing, they're not tied to some of the demons.
That would be considered under the law. I'm not sure if they were going to.
It sounds to me like the Nazis were the ones who started the Axiom War, which, if you go back all the way to Haman, so he told us years, they didn't allow Shabbos, so I'm saying the people that have a Shabbos don't have a Shabbos.
So what if her feeding tube became blocked?
If her
peg tube became blocked, because we're under the obligation, and she was Jewish, and you're under the obligation to not withhold air, water, and food.
Depend on the machloikas to whether, that's considered, whether it's invasive or not.
To initially insert a feeding tube is a somewhat of an invasive procedure, but to change a feeding tube is not. But what the discussion of holding back, to change it, it's like somebody, the respirator, becomes dysfunctional, the feeding tube becomes dysfunctional. Are you under obligation to change that respirator?
Well, if halakhically should still be alive.
Then you would, then. Then that's it.
She was not brain?
No.
She
was persistent vegetative state.
And then you're allowed.
That's a case where there's still reflexes.
When
the Gemara says that everyone agrees that cessation of respiration equals death, why isn't that a riot right there to accept brain death?
Because the Gemara doesn't say that explicitly. The Gemara just says it as a way that that's how you have to uncover it, right? Have a way of determining otherwise, of physiological decapitation. They could only determine anatomical decapitation. So some would say that, but since they do say that this other decapitation is a form of that, then...
No, not decapitation. When in the section in Yomar, it talks about the collapsed house on Shabbos.
Right.
At the end of that, it doesn't say that everyone agrees the cessation of life, of respiration...
It doesn't say that. Everyone agrees that the breath of life is in the nostrils.
Right.
That's right. Everyone agrees the breath of life is in the nostrils. Whether or not that means that's the only criteria, that's at least that.
Right.
So if the brain stem is no longer functioning, then you don't have the breath of life in the nostrils.
Right.
In the nostrils.
Right.
The heart can still bleed because the vagus nerve, but then you wouldn't have the respiration.
Right, right, right.
The woman in Har Nof, isn't that a steer to those that hold that physiological cut off of the brain is Nisa, like in Halacha?
No, because that was only the cerebrum, it wasn't the brain stem. The brain stem was it. And clearly in her case, the cerebrum is still functioning. So that doesn't appear to be a contradiction.
So is putting in a feeding tube considered an invasive procedure, or you have to put in an NG tube instead?
That's much like whether it's invasive or not.
But the bottom line, if somebody's really sized, has cancer all over his body, you have no pain control of that person, you're obligated to keep that person going with nutrition, the brain, everything's functioning, to keep feeding that patient, stick IVs, put feeding tubes into that person.
A lot of poskim would say that if it's invasive, then not clear.
Okay, so you can put an IV, and IV's
not certainly if there's IVs running, you can't stop them. If they're on two pieces,
the IV comes out, you're obligated to put another IV in then, no? Even if the person is suffering, that has cancer all over their body.
I think one can make a distinction between initiating a type of therapy and fixing it.
The patient's still alive.
If the cleaning lady comes along and takes the cord out from the ventilator,
you're saying you have to give air, water, and food if the person's alive.
Correct. Unless in order to do that, it's going to be invasive, and that's the machloek is whether it's considered.
Some people say, forget. IV fluids, NG tubes.
So then, yeah, you'd be required.
No matter what the patient is suffering, that's what the halakha says: air, water, and food.
And so,